Good morning. You'll go ahead and turn with me to John 15. If you remember last time I spoke, we started in John 15 and we covered a little bit of a few things, and I said that we'd have to come back and talk about the rest later. Well, this is later, probably a little sooner than I was ready for, but it's later. So, just to kind of recap where we've been. Last time, we looked at John 15, where Christ says, "I am the true vine." And we went over kind of what that vine signified. We remembered back in the Old Testament how Israel was pictured as the Lord's choice vine. And we looked at how Israel failed to bring forth fruit. We remember that the Lord had a choice vine that He planted in His vineyard. We saw from Isaiah, He planted the vine, He built a wall around it, He prepared the soil, He did everything that was necessary to have a healthy, prosperous vine that brought forth good, healthy, good-tasting grapes. And yet we see that Israel, as He said, brought forth wild grapes. They brought forth sour grapes. And so the Lord says that He was going to judge the vine, that the vine was going to be cut down, that it was going to be cast out, that it would be burned. And so we remember the judgment that the Lord would bring upon His vine. And we remember the promised branch that was to come. We remember in Isaiah 53, the shoot out of dry ground, that plant, that branch that would come, the promised one. And so we remember in John 15, as Christ says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." And when Christ says, "I am the true vine," He's pointing back to that picture. He's saying, "I am the fulfillment of this picture," just like when He said, "I am the true vine. Bread, the bread that came down from heaven," as He would point back to the manna that fell from heaven. He said, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven." And so Christ is the fulfillment of this picture. Christ says, it's not through Israel that you will produce fruit. It's not through Israel that you will please God. It's through Me. And we remember the significance of that with the disciples, is what they were about to endure, because Christ is about to go and He's about to die. He's about to leave. He's about to ascend to the Father. He's about to leave the disciples here, and they are going to be rejected by their own people. The Israelites, the Jews, are going to reject them. They're going to cast them out of the synagogues. They're going to be cut off from their nation, as it were. The Jews are going to chase them around for years to come and persecute the Christians. And so we see that Christ says, "Don't worry that you're about to be cut off from the nation of Israel. I am the true vine. I am the vine through which you will bear fruit unto God. I am the vine through which you will have a relationship with God." And so we kind of went over the significance of that in the vine. So this morning we're going to kind of continue on along those lines, and we're going to get into who the branches are and the idea of abiding. And so during Christ's ministry, as we kind of already talked about, one of the things that He kept proclaiming was that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the law. In Matthew 5:17, He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we see in passages such as John 6:35, as I've already mentioned, when He says, "I am the bread of life." And He goes on to say, "He is the true bread that came down from heaven." Matthew 12:8, He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And so all through Christ's ministry, we see Him making these statements, making these claims, and He's pointing out that He is the promised one who was to come, and that He is fulfilling the law. Things are changing. Things are about to transform, I guess. It's a transition. We're transitioning from the old covenant into the new covenant. Israel was the way to God. Now Christ is the way to God. And so Christ is showing that he is fulfilling the scriptures, he's fulfilling the law, and especially he's teaching the disciples that there is a transition that is taking place. God is bringing to an end the old sacrifices. They're about to be done away with. The way that they worshiped God was going to change. The way they approached God was about to change. We remember in John chapter 4 and verse 21, as Christ is speaking to the woman at the well, and she brings up his point. She says, we worship, she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, verse 20, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so Christ is saying everything you know is about to change. Christ said it's not on this mountain, it's not in Jerusalem that you will worship. You will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The old ways are being done away with, not because they weren't good, not because God didn't ordain them, not because he's suddenly having a random change of mind, but because they're being fulfilled. They've always pointed to Christ. God's not changing. God didn't just decide, okay, we're done with this. We're just going to do something different. God's always been pointing to this. These things have always been about Christ. It's always been pointing. The sacrifices, the offerings, the feasts, the rituals, all these things have always been pointing to Christ. Always been pointing to something better to come. The system was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to be the solution for sin and our separation. It was pointing forward to what God's plan had been all along. It pointed to Christ and his one-time sacrifice there on the cross to take care of all our sins. So Christ had always been the true solution. He'd always been the plan. And we see that he was promised from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis. And so Christ is making it very clear to all of Israel, but especially to the disciples, that this was it. This was it. This was what you've been waiting for. He was the Messiah. And there was a transition that was taking place. He is the promise that they've been waiting for, and everything is about to change. And so Christ's teaching to the disciples here in the upper room is all about this transition, because they think they know what's going on. They think they know what's going to happen, right? They're following Christ, and we're going to the kingdom. Christ is going to set up his throne, and we're going to the kingdom, and we're going to sit on his right hand and his left hand, and we're going to be his number one men, and he's going to rule and reign, and he's going to kick out Rome, and everything's going to be great, because the kingdom's coming, the Messiah's here. And that's what the disciples thought they knew. And Christ is saying, nope, that's not what's happening. And he told them, and they didn't understand, and he told them, and they didn't understand. In the upper room, Christ says, I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. And the disciples are like, what do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're leaving? Because Christ says, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. And the disciples are like, what do you mean? What do you mean? Peter's like, why can't I come? Peter said, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. You know, he said, why can't I come with you? And so the disciples are confused. What's happening? Christ says, I'm leaving, and you can't follow. And so there's this transitioning, and so Christ begins to explain to them what this means, how these things are going to work, what's going to happen to them, how their relationship with him is going to work out, how their relationship with the Father is going to work out. And so he's explaining to them this transition. How is things going to work now? Because they thought they had it figured out. And Christ says, nope, I'm leaving. And the disciples are saying, now what? And so Christ is beginning to explain to them how all these things are going to work. He's preparing them for what's about to happen. He's going to be crucified. He's going to raise from the dead, and then he's going to be leaving. And so as we kind of talked about last time, there's just a lot of preparation going on. There's a lot of information that's being given to the disciples. And one theme that kind of weaves its way all through this topic, as Christ is preparing them and making this transition is being made, one thing we see threaded all through this is this idea of relationships. We see it over and over again. We have the disciples' relationship with one another. We see that in John chapter 13 and verse 34. Christ says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then we see their relationship with the Father. And these are just one verse out of many verses in through these passages that reference these things. Another relationship we see is between the disciples and the Father. In chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And then we have their relationship with Christ in chapter 15 and verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We have their relationship with the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 14 and verse 17, Christ says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then we have their relationship with the world. In chapter 15 and verse 19, Christ says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so throughout this message that Christ is teaching to his disciples about preparing them for what's to come, there's this theme of relationship that is woven in to what's going on. And he's telling them about how their relationship works with one another, that they are to love one another as he has loved them, that they are to serve one another. And so we have that relationship. We have their relationship with the Father, and we see that their relationship with the Father is through Christ. "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so the relationship to the Father is through Christ. And then we see their relationship to Christ. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you," which is very key. It's not one way. It's not a one-way street. They abide in Christ. He abides in them. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in them, and so on. And so there's this theme of relationships that is going on, and it's being woven in through the main kind of overall topic. And why is that important? What's the deal with this theme of relationship? The significance is everything they knew and believed in regard to their relationship with God is about to change. Everything that they understood, how they approached God, how they worshiped God, all that was about to change. And I don't think I understand the magnitude of what Christ was saying to them, for them. You know, as a Jew, to put yourself in their place, I don't think I understand the magnitude of what this meant for a Jew. To be told that everything, your whole religious system is being changed. Everything you've known, it's not that who God is remaining the same, that's not changing. How you believe in the Lord, you place your faith in Him, you believe in His Word, that's not changing. But the whole system, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all these things are changing. They're being done away with. And so I think it's hard for us to understand, for a Jew, how difficult this transition was, even for his disciples. We think of the law and how God was to be worshipped, how he was to be approached. And we many times take for granted our access to God. In fact, I think many times we can just be downright flippant about how we approach God and how we worship him. But for a Jew, there was no such thing as open access to God. There was no such thing. You didn't just walk into the presence of Almighty God. There was a veil of separation, not for privacy, but for protection from the holiness and the glory of God. To venture behind that veil without being a priest, without having the appointed sacrifice, without coming on the appointed day, that was certain death at the hand of God. And so there was no such thing as open access. This idea of abiding in the person of God, this was kind of a foreign idea to the Jews, because they didn't have that close, intimate relationship with God. there was a separation, there was a veil, there was a constant reminder of sin through the sacrifices, as we read in Hebrews. And so this idea of this close, intimate, personal relationship with God was kind of a foreign thing. You didn't talk about that kind of stuff. You can get stoned for blasphemy if you took that too far. And so for a Jew, this was all new. This was radical information. And on top of that, they didn't have the whole picture. You know, we look back and see how we can look back and we can see how God orchestrated. We can see the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. And we can see these things clearly because they've been pointed out to us, because we have the New Testament and we can see the picture and we can look back and see how it was foretold and how it was revealed. Israel struggled with that. They didn't have the whole picture, and they struggled to figure out this mystery of the church and how things, they thought their system was going to stay and the Messiah was coming to establish it. They didn't realize that there was going to be a suffering Savior who was coming and He was going to change everything. They didn't understand these things. And so they didn't have the whole picture. Many of them believed in God. They put their faith in His Word, but they just didn't quite fully understand what was coming. And so we see that they didn't have the big picture. And so even though they had faith, even though they believed, they didn't fully understand what was happening. And this definitely applied to the disciples. We can see it all throughout Christ's ministry. He would tell them and tell them and tell them, and it was just, whew, they did not get it. They thought the kingdom's coming, and they just did not understand this. You know, Peter's like, Lord, what are you doing? Quit telling people you're going to be crucified. That's not the way this is supposed to go. And they just did not get it. And so now Christ comes, and He says, I'm it. This is it. I am the way to the Father. You remember the bread that came down from heaven? I'm the fulfillment of that. You remember how Israel is God's choice vine? I'm the fulfillment of that. You want to see the Father? Don't go to the temple. You come to me. I am the way to the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want access to God? It's through me. Do you want to bear fruit unto God? It's through me. And so, and then, oh, by the way, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And I'm going back to the Father to what? To prepare a place for you. And I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. But guess what? He's not coming to dwell with you, as you're familiar with. He's coming to dwell in you. That's what He says back in John 14, verse 17. He says, He's talking about sending the Spirit, and He says, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And so the Spirit's not just coming to dwell with you, He's coming to dwell in you. And so this is big news that they didn't understand. And so this is very radical information for the disciples, and they probably still didn't understand it all, but this is the message that Christ is preaching to them, that He's getting across to them. And so in the middle of this message, in the middle of all this, Christ says, He gives this illustration of the vine. And the last time we covered the history and the significance of the vine and how Israel was God's choice vine that failed. And one thing I want to just start off by saying, just get this out of the way, that the vine, this illustration of the vine, is not referring to the church. Okay, this is not an issue of the church. The church hasn't got here yet. We're getting there. We're transitioning. It's a transitional period, but this is not the church. The church is never referenced as a plant. Okay, we go through the New Testament. We see the church as a building. We see the church as a bride. We see the church as a body, but we never see the church as a plant. All right, the church is not a. It's just not an illustration that we have. We don't go through the epistles and we don't see that. And so this is not the church. And I want to go ahead and just get that out in the open and get that cleared up. Because as I unpack this, there's so many different viewpoints on this. You can read up 50 different commentators, you will get 50 different viewpoints. I've listened to 50 different messages and had 50 different interpretations. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that this is the only way to look at this passage. But I just want to get out of the way that this is not the church, because if we say this is the church, we got a lot of problems to deal with. We got a lot of questions about what about branches that are thrown out into the fire? What about them? What about branches that are being taken away? And so if we say that this is the church and these are all believers, we got problems. And so this is a transitional period. This is not talking about the church. And so you know, as we unpack this, I just wanted to get that out into the open. This transitional period began when Christ came to the earth and began his ministry. The transition begins there, and it goes all the way through to the day of Pentecost, and really, it kind of keeps going all the way through the book of Acts, because we see things keep evolving into the book of Acts as we see the Gentiles are brought in. And now the Jews, you don't look at the Gentiles as unclean and all this. They're part of the church. The Gentiles are brought into the mix. And so the Jews had to swallow that pill. And so there was a little, you know, that transition, it, you know, we see throughout the book of Acts just how things evolve and the church is formed and everything, but really all the way up to the day of Pentecost. And so this is a transition that we're going through. And so let's unpack the illustration. We have Christ is the true vine. We'll just go ahead and read John 15, verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them, and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, we have Christ. He's the true vine. We have the Father. He is the vine dresser. We have two types of branches. We have branches number one, who do not abide, and therefore they do not bear fruit. And we see that they are taken away, carried out, cast into the fire. Branches number two do abide in Christ, and they do bear fruit. So, what happens? We have these branches. Some branches don't bear fruit. They're taken away. And the word for taken away, some people say, okay, well, it's also translated lifted up, which it is. And so some people would say, well, this is talking about that if a branch doesn't bear fruit, that the Lord comes along and he lifts it up and props it up so that it can bear fruit. But that's not really the way that word is used. The word, it means like to pick it up and to carry it away. When Christ told the lame man, take up your bed and walk, same idea. Pick it up, carry it away. And so that's what we have. The idea of to pick something up and to carry it away. So we have these branches that are picked up, carried away. And in verse 6, we see what happens to them. It says that they are cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. And so we know that from what Christ tells us, the reason the branches didn't bear fruit is because they didn't abide, right? It says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the reason the branch didn't bear fruit was because it didn't abide, right? Didn't abide in the vine. And so they're taken away. It's interesting, just food for thought, it's interesting that the branches are never, we don't ever see branches cut off, right? Normally, you got a branch on a vine, it's not bearing fruit, what do? You whack it off, throw it away, because we want all the nutrients to go to the good branches that are bearing the fruit. That's the way a vine works, right? You got branches that aren't doing anything, we get rid of those, we don't want them. So, but we don't see, Christ doesn't say that these branches that didn't bear fruit are lopped off, but they are taken away. Just keep that in mind. So then we have these other branches, branches who abide in the vine and bear fruit. And it's interesting when we think of the idea of a branch and a vine, because I've never seen a branch grow off of a vine that didn't abide in the vine, right? I mean, to abide means to dwell or to remain or to stay, right? If the branch grew there, it dwells there. It remains there. It stays there. Now today, in our imperfect world full of sin, there's a lack of nutrients, there's disease that happens, and things happen, and branches die, and they break off. Well, that's not really what Christ has got in mind here. This is a perfect vine. There is no lack of nutrients. There is no disease. And so the branch that grows there stays there, right? The branch that grows on the vine abides in the vine. And Christ says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit, all right? So Christ is a perfect vine. We don't have branches that grow that are messed up, right? We don't have branches attached to Christ's vine that don't get the nutrients that they need. And so they're going to bear fruit. Christ says, abide in me. It says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. All right? You abide, you bear fruit. That's simple. All right? And it's interesting that we think a branch that is attached to the vine, it's abiding. It doesn't really have a lot of choice. And so we have these abiding branches. And so now we have to ask ourselves, who are the branches? Well, we don't have to think very long about that because Christ just tells us, right? He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And who's you? Well, that's the disciples. I'm the vine, the disciples are the branches. And we know that the 11 that are here in the upper room with Christ, because Judas is gone, he's out, that the 11 that are here, we know what category of branches they're falling under, right? They're abiding branches because they bear fruit. And Christ says so in verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. In verse 2, he said, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or purges or cleans. And he says, you are already clean. Same word. Prunes, purges, cleans. It's all the same word. When he says, you are already clean, that's the same word he just used for pruned or purged. And so he's pointing out that they are the vines that are bearing fruit. They're the fruit-bearing branches because you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So they have heard the word, they've believed the word, they've received it, they believe in who Christ is, they are clean, they are bearing fruit. They are fruit-bearing branches who are abiding in the vine. So we know who the 11 are. And so we know the branches are the disciples. The 11 are already in the category of the fruitful abiding branches. So who are these branches that are getting taken away? Who are the branches who are getting cast out? I would suggest to you that these are the same people represented in the parable of the tares and the wheat and of the parable of the sower. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. Try to move this along so we don't run out of time like we did last time. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 19, we have two parables. And we're not going to read the whole parable of the sower. We're just going to read the explanation of it. So Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. Remember, the birds came and ate that. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So we have these two middle seeds here, right? We have seed that falls on stony soil, and we know the soil is representative of the heart of the hearer, right? So we have the seed of the word of God. It falls upon the stony ground, and the seed springs up. So we would think to ourselves, aha, a believer, right? One who heard the word and here's the plant. It's growing, right? We have a believer. But we have a problem. We have no fruit. And it doesn't take very long that the heat of the day and the elements come along and the seed just withers away and dies. Well, obviously, must not have been a very true believer here. So then we come to the next one, the thorny ground. Seed, here comes the plant, springs up. We think, aha, a believer, right? But no fruit. He says he's unfruitful. And here come the thorns and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it chokes out the seed, and it dies. Was it a believer or not? Probably not. Not a believer, right? But we have the good ground. Here we go in verse... Lost my place. Here we go. In verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we have the good heart, or the tender heart, whatever you want to call it. He receives the seed, and here we go. We're springing up a plant, and what do we have? We have fruit. He receives it, it grows, and it bears fruit. Not all of them bear the equal amount of fruit. We have some who are only bearing 30-fold. We got some bearing 100-fold, but we're bearing fruit. We have a prosperous plant that has grown. And so this is the one who hears the word, who understands it, who believes it, right? And so we have this individual, of this picture of the good ground. And in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have the tares and the wheat. They're undistinguishable from one another until what? Until fruit is produced. When the wheat grew up, it produced fruit. The tares grew up, there is no fruit on the tare. It's an imposter. It looks like wheat, acts like wheat, and you don't know until the wheat produces fruit. In the tares, there is no fruit. There's no fruit of a tare. And so then you could tell the difference. There was a lack of fruit there. And so during Christ's ministry, as he is preaching the kingdom of God, as he is preaching about how he has come, he is the Messiah, as he is preaching about this transition that's taking place from the old covenant to the new covenant, we have a various amount of people, many, many people, thousands of people who are following him, right? And we have different groups or categories we can place these people in. We've got those who hated him. We've got the Pharisees. We've got those who just could not stand him. We got the people who were just mainly indifferent. They just kind of sat on the sidelines. We don't know what to think about it. We're just going to sit back and see what happens. But then you've got different groups of followers that just followed him everywhere he went. You had those who only wanted to see the signs and the miracles, right? They followed him because he was feeding them with 5,000 loaves of bread, right? We remember them. Christ said, you're just following me around because I fed you yesterday. And so we've got those who only wanted to see the signs and the miracles and the wonders and be entertained by Christ, right? Then you had groups of people who looked at him and said, he is a great prophet. He is a fabulous rabbi. In fact, he may even be the Messiah. But we're just going to wait and see. But they followed him as this great teacher, this great rabbi. And it was common back in the day, a disciple, what he would do is he would pick a rabbi that he really liked, and he would follow him around and try to emulate this rabbi. And so we had a lot of people come up to Christ, rabbi, teacher. They thought he was a prophet. Remember, the Pharisees wanted to stone him, but they were like, well, we can't. Or they were going to call him out, and they were like, well, got to be careful. People think he's a prophet. We better not do anything out in public. And so we have this group of people. But then we have those, the select few, really, who understood who Christ was. Remember, we had the disciples, and they believed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one sent from God. They believed it. They believed in who he was, that he was the chosen one, that he was the Son of God. We remember Mary and Martha, they believed it, that he was the Son of God, that he was from the Father. And they got it, and they believed it. And even though they didn't always understand things, they believed it. And so we have these different groups of followers. And just as in the parable of the sower, there's many who received his word gladly, many who thronged after him and followed him as a great rabbi, a great prophet, great teacher, great miracle worker, whatever it is. And so he had many disciples. Remember back in John chapter 6, as he's talking about the bread of life, and he starts talking about any man who doesn't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And the disciples are like, hang on a minute. Hang on, we're not too sure about this. And it says that many of his disciples left. And they didn't follow him anymore because of the difficulty of the message. Because things got difficult. Remember in the parable of the sower, because of the word, they stumble. And as Christ began to teach, and they're like, hang on, we don't know if we want to go that far. We're not ready for all of that. And they backed out. And we remember on the triumphal entry, as Christ would come in to Jerusalem, what multitude was it that just welcomed him and praised and made such a ruckus? It was the multitude of disciples. It wasn't just random people. Luke says that it was the multitude of disciples. Well, I would hardly call 12 a multitude. It was such a ruckus that the Pharisees got all bent out of shape about it, and the whole city wanted to know what's going on. Well, there was a multitude of disciples. Where did they all go? What happened to this multitude of disciples when Christ went to the cross? What happened to the multitude of disciples on the day of Pentecost? Where were they at? You know, we have 12 that are recorded. Where did all these other disciples get off to? And so we have this massive group of followers of Christ. We have this massive group of people who identify, I'm a follower of Jesus. I follow him everywhere. I won't leave the man alone. Remember, they was out there waiting on him first thing in the morning, all day, hours of the day, wouldn't leave him alone. I follow Jesus. I identify with Jesus. I'm his disciple, right? But in reality, how many of them were true disciples? How many of them were true followers? And we see this, there's this clear distinction. As we look back at our illustration here of the vine and the branches, we have this clear distinction between the branches, right? We got those that abide and those that do not. And we see in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, right? But what about the ones that are abiding? They abide in Christ, but what else do we see? He abides in them, right? We don't see that with the first set of branches that identify with Christ. Oh, yeah, I'm with Christ. No, Christ says, abide in me and I in you. There's the difference between the first set of branches and the second set of branches. The abiding of Christ within them. And so in Christ's illustration, I believe that the branches who abide in Christ are true followers, true believers in Christ, and the branches who do not abide are not. Once again, this is not the church. This is that transitional period. We're moving from Israel being the way to God to Christ being the way to the Father. And so the choice is, do you stick with Israel or do you follow Christ? At the cost of being cut off from your own people. Many of the people who claimed to follow Christ on Sunday yelled, crucify him on Friday. And so, at what cost were they willing, how far were they willing to go? What was the cost they were willing to pay to say, I'm a disciple of Christ? We see the 12 were willing to pay as we go on into the church as they were persecuted and put to death for the sake of Christ. But how many of his disciples left because things got difficult, because they realized this isn't all fun and games like we thought it was going to be? And so only those who abide in Christ are true believers. And with that being said, and with our time practically being gone, I'm going to very quickly, but try to be thorough, go over this last point. What does it mean to abide? What does it mean to dwell or remain in Christ? John is really the only one who uses this term. He records Christ using it, obviously, in the Gospels. But throughout the rest of Scripture, no one else really uses this term abiding when it comes to a relationship with Christ. John is really the only one. You go into his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, mainly 1 John. It's all in there. Abide, 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 over and over and over again. And if you go through each verse and you look, you'll find that all but probably maybe one or two times that the word abide is used in relationship or in regard to our relationship with Christ, it's a position. It's salvation, right? It's something that we are. It's somewhere that we're at. It's not something that we so much do. Okay? Christ says in John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He says it again about the Holy Spirit, that he will abide with you forever and that he will be in you. And then John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. Abiding is kind of this two-way thing, right? Christ says, abide in me and I in you. All right? We don't have abide in me all by yourself. Abide in me and I in you. There's a relationship there. There's a connection there. And we know that that doesn't, we can't be separated from that, right? We're, once we have a relationship with Christ, it's there. We're eternally secure in Christ. We abide in Christ. He is in us. We don't have the power to get him out. The branch can't just decide, I'm done with this vine and I'm out of here. Can't do it. You know, he doesn't want to do it. He'd die. And so we abide in Christ. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So abiding is in and of itself a position that we hold as believers, right? We abide in Christ. We remain with him. We dwell in Christ. We are in Christ. We are a new creation. It is our position in Christ. However, as Kenneth often points out, the intimacy of the relationship fluctuates, right? And so we could say, I abide in Christ, but how close, right? I abide in Christ, but what's the relationship like, all right? We know that it ebbs and flows, but we don't cease to abide. We don't cease to remain in Christ. We don't cease to dwell in Christ, but the relationship ebbs and flows. I abide with Anna. I abide with her. In our house. Our relationship has ups and downs. It has some highs and it has some lows. But during the lows, I don't cease to abide with her, right? According to the scripture, we are one flesh. And when the relationship is at the low, we're still one flesh. The relationship's still there. It might not be doing too great, but it's there. And we're still abiding together, right? And so we as believers always abide. But it's the relationship, the intimacy, that can fluctuate. So you may be asking this question. Why would Christ tell believing disciples to abide? Right? If they're already believers, why is he telling them, abide in me? Right? Justified question. Yes, they are saved. But what that had meant is completely changing. Not to say that the way to be saved is changing. There's still faith in God, faith in his word, faith in who he is, right? It's always been by faith, always will be. It was faith for Abraham, faith for King David, it's faith for us, right? Faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in his word. But they were looking forward, we're looking back. And salvation for us consists of so much more than it did for them, right? There was no abide in me then, right? There wasn't this, there were not positional truths that we have. They weren't declared righteous before God. They weren't declared holy, right? They had to go be reminded of their sins over and over again as they brought the sacrifices time and time again to the temple, right? And so they were looking forward, longing for what was to come. We're looking back at what has been done for us. All right, so when Christ says, abide in me, this is new information. It's not that they didn't believe, but what they believe and how all this works is transforming. All right, they're getting something completely new. The disciples were a unique group of people because they were Old Testament believers, and then they were New Testament believers, right? They were always believers. They didn't quit believing, but they kind of got both sides of the coin there. They saw it from the old covenant, and then they were translated into the new covenant. And they got to see both sides of this. And so if you look through John from 13 all the way to 17, you just read through it and look for the gospel. It's there. It's all through there. And how our relationship with God works. And how we abide in Christ and how he abides in us. And so all of these things, we see that Christ is teaching them all of this. So when he says abide in me, it's not that they weren't believers. But this is a whole new thing. This is a whole new teaching, a whole new idea for the disciples. And so I believe in the illustration we see, it's not branches who represent believers, and we got some branches who for some reason are being taken away and thrown into fires. But this is true followers of Christ and people who do not. We see branches who identify as followers or disciples, but are not true believers. They're not willing to commit. They're not willing to make that transition from Israel to Christ. Branches who like the 11. And then we have the other branches, like the 11, who believe in Christ and who He is and are truly willing to make Him their Lord and Savior. Peter said, "I would die for you." Now we know to some extent he's a little full of it, but we know that ultimately he did, right? He had the heart. He wanted to. He kind of chickened out there at first, but he came back around. The Lord brought him back around. And so he was dedicated. He was a true believer. And so, you know, and although this isn't talking about the church, there's plenty of applications we can take away. The main thing being abide in Christ, and that starts with salvation. You can abide in Christ. You can't abide if you don't belong to Him. And so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Abiding in Christ starts with placing your faith and trust in Christ. And so it's a position that we hold in Him. And for those of us who do abide, we want to be that fruit bearer who's producing 100-fold, not 30-fold. 30-fold is great, but if you can produce 100, go for it, right? And so there's all, you know, there's plenty of application here for us, but this is not talking to the church. And I hope all that was clear as mud. And anyway, I'll go ahead and open it up for any comments. Went a little bit over, but I apologize. All right. Go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we just thank You for the great salvation that we have through our Lord and Jesus Christ. We just thank You that as children of God, as those who are saved by the blood of our Lord and Savior, that we abide in Him, that we dwell in Him, and that He is in us. And so we just thank You for that security. We just thank You for what a blessing it is to be a child of God, to be one saved and redeemed by the work of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we just pray that we will be those who seek to bear fruit for our Lord and Savior. We pray that we will be those who seek to yield a plentiful harvest for our Lord and Master. And we just thank You and praise You for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.